One of the things about those of us who are pastors, you understand that most of our mistakes are public, right? I mean, I preached, this was several years ago, I preached a sermon. And you know how there was some laughter and I thought, man, I'm really doing well today. I'm this was with a group of collegians. I thought, I'm really connecting. And that's because about 10 times during the whole sermon, I preached on the importance of a Christian worldview. And I said how important it is, preaching from 2 Corinthians, how we must take every cap thoughtive to the obedience of Christ. Every cap must be taken thoughtive. Every cap. And I said it over and over and over, and people are laughing, and I'm thinking, okay, now it's weird because that's not funny. So, or the time, you know, Satan's going to knock you flat on your feet. Back. So, all of our mistakes are public. Let me just say a public thank you to Terry Ragg. His wife, Rebecca, are so precious to Kim and me, and thanks for hosting us here at your church. This is fun for me to see where you serve. And how many are here from Terry's church? You are blessed. Take care of my friend, okay? Please, please do so. Either you're going to clap or you're not, okay? That was weak. Terry Ragg. That's much better. Oh, the only thing worse is when you're doing something a little bit up and tempo on Sunday morning and about three people try to do it and the other people are looking at them and nobody's paying attention. It's really bad. Well, I want to thank again Dr. York. I'm just a little bit stunned that the Lord has, at a ministry event on trials in ministry, called me to preach now twice right after him. So that was so compelling. I feel like we just need to close in prayer and go home. But that was so well done looking at Rahab. I've never looked at that passage like that. And in preacher parlance, I will be stealing that. I just want to give you public. I'm stealing that. I'm going back. It's in the Bible. It's fair at it. So. Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We looked this afternoon at how Jeremiah dealt with difficulties in trials and in ministry. And I want to look today at how Paul approaches this, but maybe from a different passage than you might be expecting. There are many passages we can look at in Paul's tribulation and ministry, especially the whole book of 2 Corinthians. When you get to 2 Corinthians 11, when he chronicles all of those threats that had happened physically and even mentally and emotionally to him in ministry. But here in the book of Romans, I think he outlines something that is strategic for us as a Christian worldview and also as an approach to difficulty. Let me just read these first five verses to put them in context for us. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we," the New American Standard says, "exult," ESV says, "rejoice." "We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character then brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." One of the parts of the English language that makes us think, or rather not think sometimes, in certainly to be amused, is the subject of oxymorons. You know what an oxymoron is, right? Two words that make a point but don't appear to go together. The Great Depression. The one everyone knows, jumbo, shrimp. Clearly confused. I like that one. Somewhat addictive. Limited nuclear warfare. Painfully beautiful. Beautifully painful. I like this one. Deafening silence. Or this one. Pretty ugly. A definite maybe. Only choice. Alone. Together. virtual reality, random order, original copy, disgustingly delicious. Dark light, light, darkness, passive aggressive. This is one I like. Appear invisible. Growing smaller. My least favorite. How about this? Non-working mother? It's an oxymoron. Death benefits. Those are just fun oxymorons that we approach in just the common discussions that we have. I want to suggest to you that there is a most notable theological oxymoron that makes a point and has theological cleats and teeth in it. And yet, when you think about it, it is certainly oxymoronic. A joyful trial. Joyful trial. I want to have a moment of confession. If I could change one word in the Bible, this is tongue-in-cheek, it's being recorded. I believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration of Scripture. I know I'm not going to change it. But just for argument's sake, if I were to change one word in the Bible, I know exactly what it would be. When James said, consider it all joy, my brethren. What's the next word? When you encounter various trials, don't you wish it said if? Consider it all joy. Not if you encounter various trials. It's a guarantee. Consider it all joy when they come. They are guaranteed. We see that in our passage before us. That's the emphasis of Scripture, that the Christian's experience with difficulty is unlike the world's. It's counterintuitive. It's otherworldly. Now, let me give you a little run-up to this passage. This is a joy for me to be preaching through Romans at my church. I started it when I was 49, and I remember I've been terrified of Romans my whole life because it's the Mount Everest in the Himalayas. And I want to tell you, I've never had more joy and struggle and experience and growth in my preaching experience than going through Romans. This last Sunday, we just finished our 80th sermon, and we're in the middle of chapter 8. We'll go faster later. First four chapters of Romans deal with the doctrine of justification by faith. It's overwhelming. I remember preaching that, and for about 6 months, I preached the same sermon every single week. You can be saved by grace through faith. And after you study this, it's overwhelming to see that Paul is actually, I mean, he uses Abraham to say this is the way it's always been all the way back. Abraham was saved before he was Jewish by faith. Before he was circumcised, he was saved as a pagan, as a Gentile, and he says it's always been by faith. Don't let this surprise you. But the point he makes over and over, just as a devotional footnote, is this: please never get over the fact. Never let this be a dull moment on your heart, a dull fact in your conscience. That all it takes to be saved is to believe what God did and not try to do anything yourself. Mm-hmm. I think after looking at Romans, the first five chapters, for the better part of a year and a half, I think that the challenge that Paul is addressing is no matter how you approach this, you always want to add your works to it. Frankly, that's where Catholicism comes from, is you just don't want to let go and let God be the one who does it on the cross. We just want to contribute something. Now, I believe that we submit to Jesus as Lord. That's repentance. That comes after the fact. But don't ever miss the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. All we do is believe. The overwhelming evidence of Romans 1 through 5 is for people to stand back and say, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding, such that he gets all the way to chapter 6, and the obvious conclusion is what? Well, then I can live how I want. That's the right conclusion, Paul says. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, unless you get to the point of absolute antinomianism at the end of chapter 5, you haven't understood grace, which is corrected in 6:1. But he says, the problem is we don't ever get to 6:1, honestly, where we think grace is awesome and absolutely free. The result is, actually he summarizes the first four chapters in the first verse of 5. Having been justified by faith, and then he says, this is the consequence. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which means we were at war with God. The removal of wrath happens because of the gospel. That gives us hope at the end of verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. And notice that he says, we exult, New American Standard. We rejoice in this. We jump up and down. Kalkaomai in the Greek. It's a funny word. Kalkaomai was used of athletic events when you cheer someone on. It's something that you physically emote over. This would be like me watching a Tennessee football game on the rare occasion when they win. It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory. We can't contain the fact that we have been saved by grace and can go to be with God in heaven forever because of the blood of Christ. Incredible. Does that mean, though, that because we've been saved, that life gets better and easier? Well, it depends on how you define better, and it depends on how you define easier. The path on which a believer walks has thorn bushes that stretch across the path. They extend in front of us. We're constantly slapping away things that are tacking on to us. Christians are not exempt from anguish, from grief, from distrust, discontentment, or heartache. All these responses to the heart and the loss of pain happen in our lives daily. Verse 3 calls these tribulations or sufferings, which is an interesting Greek word. This is thlipsis, and it means to be under pressure. You're underneath pressure. It was used, interestingly enough, this word of tribulation or suffering was used of an olive press. I don't know if you've ever seen an olive press, but they're very fascinating. I was in Israel one time, and there was an ancient olive press that was still in operation, and it was different than I ever saw. At the bottom of this, just think of a big circular pit that's probably about a foot deep that has a low place. It's like a funnel in the middle. And it's just a big concrete hewn out of stone pit. There's a pole that goes up on it, and they have wooden platforms with leather on top, big thick leather. They would take olives and crush the olives up and put the paste on this big, it was probably 8 feet wide, this big piece of leather. And then they would put another piece of leather. There was a stake in the middle. They put another piece of leather, and it would lay on top of it. And they would put the paste, the olives, on top of that, and then another one. And they would stack this thing up about 5 feet high. And they'd walk away. And over the course of a couple of days, that weight would press on that paste, and oozing out of the side would be olive oil. It would come into the bottom of this pit, this hewn out of stone, rather, pit, and it would come into a collection hole at the bottom, and they could collect it. That's the word. Olives were crushed by thlipsis. That's the word here. When we're under pressure. This brings up the reality that most misunderstand, and I think it's probably the most misunderstood reality in the Christian faith. It's a myth that becoming a Christian means that life is going to get easier, troubles and difficulties will cease, diminish, go away. John Murray, one of my heroes, says this: the Bible leaves us in no doubt that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Normal part of the Christian life. C.S. Lewis, in his great essay, The Weight of Glory, says our problem as Christians is not pain. Remember what he says? Our problem is pleasure. Because when we're in moments of pleasure without pain, we seek God less than in the moments of pressure and difficulty. This pressure that's applied to the believer is not, in the strictest sense, physical sickness and loss, but rather the pressure that comes from the world because our faith is in God and not in ourselves or changing our circumstances. So now, after saying we have peace with God, we have a hope of glory, we've been introduced to faith, to grace rather, in which we stand. We come to chapter 5, verse 3. And what I want to do is give you a very simple and brief outline. And we'll call it this, the three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. These are different than the world would approach when they respond when they have difficulties. The first is this, joy. Joy. Specifically, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. This is counterintuitive. The world doesn't know how to have a trial and say, thank you, Lord, this is good, I'm going to have joy in this. And yet, that's what we find. Verse 3. Not only this, this is incredible. Now, track with the apostle here. We hope in glory, which makes us rejoice, exult with a U, not exalt with an A. Exult, we emote. We kalkaomai, we overflow with joy. We jump up and down with joy. We actually have an emotional response. Not only do we do that because we're going to heaven, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. Is that really what your Bible says? It's what mine says. We exult, rejoice in our tribulations. And I want to almost say, Paul, that's not a command. You're saying this is something we do. I don't know if the Lord knows it, but that's something I've struggled with. He doesn't make it an imperative. He says, this is what we do. This is what we do. We also, just like we rejoice in the hope of heaven, we rejoice in trials and in difficulty. He bridges a gap between the concepts of hoping in heaven and hoping in our difficulties, our sufferings, our tribulations. Remember what James told his readers who were running for their lives in the diaspora, who were waiting at any moment for the knock on the door where it could be opened and they would be arrested and held under capital offense for their faith? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Note that the word here, there in James is plural for trials. Here it's tribulations. The word here for tribulations also is plural. Incredibly, Paul says that our response to having peace with God through Christ should elicit the same response for our tribulations. This is counterintuitive. This goes against the grain. How in the world can we do this? This is the opposite of the world's reflex. It's the opposite of our flesh. And make no mistake, a Christian's right response to troubles, to sufferings, to persecutions, will get the attention of the world if we don't respond like they do. You've seen this. Part of what I do as a pastor is I know hospitals very well. I go to the hospital all the time. It's rare. It's very rare to have a week. It's very rare to have a couple of days come when I'm not visiting someone in the hospital. And it's almost universal, especially if you're in a dire situation where someone is on the front porch of heaven and the church comes around. You can hear people in the waiting room, and you can hear doctors and nurses, even patients sharing a room, that this is something different than the world does when someone they love is in trouble or perishing. You've sensed that. You've seen that. You've been a part of that. Last year at Christmas time, we had a student, 18-year-old in our congregation, who was hit some ice, flipped over, was in the hospital. He was in a coma for about 6 weeks. We thought he was going to die at any moment. We basically held a spiritual vigil there. There was never a time in those 6 weeks that someone from our church wasn't there. You talk about bringing joy to the heart of an elder board and pastors, ministering to his family, taking care of him. Well, what we noticed is that after the first day or two, and the shock of the wreck was over, and we were kind of thinking, we got to settle in here. This is going to be a while. Is it began to be an outreach to the people, other people in the waiting room, and they had no. We would feed them and bring them food. I should say we. I watched it happen. Our church became this outreach center in the waiting room. But over and over every day, it was so obvious that our response to this difficulty was not their response to their difficulty. It's counterintuitive. We don't grieve as the world grieves. We don't suffer as the world suffers. We don't endure loss as the world endures loss. We don't lose as the world loses. We don't endure hardship as the world endures hardship. We don't bury our loved ones as the world buries theirs. We don't get sick and die as the world gets sick and dies. We have a settled joy in difficulties and in sufferings, or at least we're supposed to. The gospel should give us a settled reality. Now, you can't complete the thought about joy as a distinctive of a Christian in difficult circumstances until you come to number two. This is where the key is turned in the logic of Paul. Not only do we have joy, number two, we have awareness. Awareness. Specifically, awareness of the invisible processes that God is accomplishing behind our difficulties. Verse 3b says, knowing that tribulation brings about. Just stop right there. Do you underline things in your Bible? Do you highlight things? Do you circle things? Can I encourage you to circle and highlight the word knowing? It is probably the most important word in the book of Romans. It's certainly the most important word that you and I need to come to when we're facing a difficulty. Knowing. How can we have joy in trials? We can only do that if we know something. There's something that we have to know. There is a world of theology in that. Now let's just take a quick tour. I want to show you something. This will be very fast. You can just listen if you want or turn as fast as you can. I want to show you how important this is to Paul. Chapter 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 4. Do you think lightly of the kindness and tolerance of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? Look over at chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says. Look over in chapter 5, where we just were. Knowing that tribulation. In chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. Verse 16, do you not know? Chapter 7, do you not know? Verse 1. Verse 14, we know. I can keep going. Chapter 8, verse 22. We know. Chapter 8, verse 28. It's a textual variant, but it's still a good theological note. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, then he gives the consequences of that. Chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says? I mean, we could go on and on. Chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced. We'll just stop right there. See the point? Paul has an expectation laid over our faith that's built on knowing. Knowing. Eidotes, perfect active participle from oida, to be in the state of knowing about something. It's something that you constantly churn in your mind. You always know it. By the way, James says the same thing in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There, by the way, it's a gnosko, but they're cousin concepts. Both Paul and James are saying the way to get through a trial is to know something, to be aware of something. And that awareness is that God is doing something behind the scenes, invisible, that you and I may never see. We may never see it even in this life. What do we know that makes us as believers so different in our response to difficulties? Now, before we get to Paul's specific reasons in this text, I want to take a really quick theological field trip. You have been so fed today, and I'm going to try to be short, but we have to do this. This is, as a pastor, as an elder in our church, I'm constantly in the in the category of or in the process of counseling someone, whether it's a 1 minute after service or an hour on a Wednesday afternoon, or with one couple 3 years of every other week, you're constantly counseling. I also find that I'm constantly counseling my own heart all the time. And I've learned to ask three questions. If you don't get anything else tonight, this might be something that you can use, okay? Three questions. When something bad happens, I ask three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I feel? Typically, our feelings are absolute bold-faced liars. Your feelings aren't always bad. I hope that my feelings are informing me when I see my wife and have this feeling for her. That's okay. Not all feelings are liars, but your feelings and your emotions are not always reliable. What do I feel? What do I think? How am I thinking now? Because typically how we think is based on how we feel. But we have to get to what do I know? What do I know? Let me give you an example. My mother, several years ago, about 5 years ago, died of cancer. She had cancer for a couple of years. We knew it was getting aggressive. We knew it was getting bad. The last 3 months, I read over the phone with my mom Randy Alcorn's excellent book on heaven. It was. She said, "I want to know what it's like to go to heaven." And we read that book and prayed and wept and talked. It was just. She was in Tennessee. I was in California at the time. So it was just a sweet time. Well, we knew that she was getting bad, and my brother said, "You're going to need to get on a plane, Rick. I think it's where hospice had come in. It was time to send mom off." And so he called me late one night, and the quickest I could get there was a very early flight the next morning. My wife and I took a plane from L.A. to connection in Chicago, Chicago to Knoxville, Tennessee. I got on the plane the next morning. I knew that she was coming in and out of consciousness. I tried to talk to her. She wasn't able to talk and respond at the time. So we got on the plane, and I'm praying the whole way, "Lord, I want to see mom. I just want to see her. If I could hold her hand as she slips into eternity, as she held mine when I came into time, what a blessing that would be." Got to Chicago and had a voicemail. My brother, and he said, "Rick, give me a call." Picked up the phone and dialed his number and called, and he says, "She's gone." So, on a 2-hour layover in the Chicago airport, I fell to the ground, began to weep. My wife was consoling me. I was trying to counsel her to counsel me. It was this bad pastoral moment. After the initial shock sunk in, I got mad at God. I remember actually articulating this thought in my mind: "God, I'm on your side. Why would you not want me to be with my mom when she died? What were you thinking?" And my sweet wife held my hand. We were talking about this. And I said, "I can't believe that God didn't let me come." I was a theological mess. Because what I felt was influencing how I thought. And then my wife says, "Honey, I know what you feel. I don't like how you're thinking. Let's talk about what you know." So we began to talk. "Okay, what do I know?" Mom's faith just became sight. Her suffering is gone. Time is no more. She is seeing the face of Jesus. She is walking with saints. And we began to rehearse what we know. That began to change how I thought. Now, I know what you think. Well, of course that changed how you felt. It didn't. It didn't change how I felt. You either live your life. Here's the thing. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? We live in what we think. Your thinking will either be controlled by what you feel or what you know. The goal of the Christian life, at least according to Paul right here, is to move into the knowing. What do you know? What is true? What does a believer know in the midst of trials and tribulations and difficulties and sufferings that makes a difference? Well, it has to be thought out in the middle of this trial and tribulation. You know, I've come to the well-studied and well-experienced conclusion that most of us try to get out of. We spend a lot of time trying to get out of what God has put us into. Do you think that God is up there? The Father is surrounded by angels. The Son of God is on His right hand. And He says, are you guys, this is really going bad for Holland down there. Rick's not doing well. We got to fix this. Or is it possible that God is saying within the inner Trinitarian communication, look at what I'm putting in the life of my Son that will expose His weakness and sin and cause greater dependence and rip His fingernails off His hand that's clutching to that world and make Him want to be with me where I am. He says tribulation. Here's what you got to know. You got to know three sets of processes here. Really simple. He says you have to know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Hupomone. This is such a crazy Greek word. Hupomone from meno means to live. Hupo, to remain under. It means tribulation, difficulty, thlipsis, brings about the ability to remain under trial. That's not very encouraging, is it? So God gives us trials to give us endurance to stay in the trial. Why? Back to Lewis. Because we're changed under thlipsis. We're changed under pressure. The pressure molds us into the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Herschel referenced earlier, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And you're tempted to think the way of escape out of the trial or the temptation? Here's our same word again, that you may be able to hupomone it, endure it. He's giving us temptations and trials. Remember, James talks about a trial and temptation, same word. Trials become temptations when we bow the knee to sin. But he says, God gives us these difficult circumstances so that we learn how to live in difficult circumstances for His glory and for our good. John Flavel writes it. Great Puritan, affliction is a pill which, being wrapped up in patience and quiet submission, may quite easily be swallowed. He goes on to say this, to be free from affliction would be no benefit to a believer. Wow. Who receives so many benefits by afflictions. If afflictions be the way through which you and I must come to know God, then never be discouraged at affliction, troubles, and the like, because they are of excellent use, end quote. Okay, so it gives us tribulation to give us endurance to stay in tribulation, to learn what He wants us to learn. Look, secondly, though, this perseverance, this endurance, produces character. It produces character. Dokime. It's a quality that comes from someone who's been changed for the better, for the good. The best way to understand this is the maturity that's generated in someone who has endured through a test. I have a couple of ladies in our church who, they're remarkable. I love talking to them after church, especially Sunday night. Roberta, she's in her 80s. And she's been widowed for 10 years. You talk to Roberta. There is this sweet halo of godliness that has come from the loss of her husband. It's matured her. It's changed her. It's settled her. And you can feel it and you can sense it. It's changed her character. As we said this afternoon, though, God intends to change our character through trials. And if you don't learn the lesson the first time, God loves you way too much not to have you repeat the test and to learn the lesson. James tells us he uses these trials to make us more conform to his Son. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. Changes. Then character produces hope. See that third little couplet? Character produces hope. What do you need most in a trial? Hope. Hope, right? What is the characteristic of a trial? It's disappointing. You feel hopeless. It's rooted in the hope of the glory of heaven in the previous passage, not the cessation of troubles. These trials and troubles pry our grip off of this world in a way so that we can reach and long for heaven. Chapter 8, he'll say, we long for our adoption as sons. He already said we've been adopted. He says, the glorification of the body, where one day we will cease from trouble and from sin. By the way, look at what hope does. Don't you love how the Holy Spirit inspired this? And hope does not disappoint. Doesn't disappoint. So you see the circle? We start with tribulation, produces endurance. Endurance changes our character. Character gives us hope. Hope doesn't disappoint. We're right back up to our tribulation. Paul says, this is what you must know. You have to know, you have to have an awareness that God is doing things behind the scenes that you might not be able to see. You might not be able to feel. You might not even be able to experience this side of heaven. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? So, Pastor, you having difficulty in ministry? What do you know? You know Jeremiah was worse off than you. You know Isaiah was sawn in two. You have not yet struggled to the point of blood, have you? The writer to the Hebrews says. I almost laugh when I read that sometimes. You know, I got this woe is me, and I got this issue with the elders, and this issue with the building committee, and this issue, and then the writer of the Hebrews says, really, have you bled yet? You been to the hospital yet because of these? Joy, awareness. What do you want most in a trial? Number three, comfort. Comfort. Verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out, literally gushed out, overwhelmingly flowing within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When Jesus suffered in the garden, God sent an angel to comfort him. When we suffer, he comes himself. Paul introduces the theme of the love of God. By the way, you know, one of the things that's the most difficult part of biblical exposition, which I know is, you know, Dave Ricard's passion is to get that increasing in New England. As an expositor, a weekly expositor, the most difficult task I have every week is knowing where to chop off the sausage links. Because Scripture is a series of those sausage links. And do I take three or one or six or a set? Where do you chop the sermon off? We're not going to go on beyond verse 5, but we have to look at verse 6 for a minute, can you? Talking about the love of God. For we were, by the way, we're studying Romans. If you have self-esteem problems, don't read Romans. Paul calls us so many names. It's shamelessly. For while we were still helpless, thank you, Paul, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's two in one verse. And then he gives this illustration. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. This is a great case. It's a general principle Jesus even alludes to. Greater love has no man than he lay his life down for his friends. Okay, so it's a great principle. You know, in wartime, if the grenade comes into the tent and one man dives on the grenade to absorb the impact and shrapnel in his body and saves his platoon, everyone says, that's a good thing. That's a noble thing. Paul says, you want to understand God's love? God the Lord Jesus would never dive on that grenade to save his friends. Never. Is that shocking? It should be. Look at the next verse. But God doesn't love like that. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, he dived on the grenade. Christ died for us. You see the difference? We say it's noble for a man to die for his friends. That's not what Jesus did. He died for enemies who were born with a stiff arm in his face, absolutely depraved, seeking our own way, and he seeks and saves that which is lost. Now, Paul is, it's almost funny, because verse 9 says, much more than. Really? Come on. What are you going to say after that? Much more than? Christ dies for sinners? You're going to add a much more than? What are you going to say now? Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We're not going to hell through him. For if we were enemies reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Now we meet our word again. Not only this, but we also rejoice, exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you understand the love of God? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Pastor, elder, deacon, leader. It has to start with our heart, and then it flows into our shepherding. Can we counsel sufficiently ourselves when difficulties and trial comes to get to Paul's participle, knowing. Guys, that's why we read our Bibles. That's why we read theology. That's why you're given books to read. It's knowing. Is it no surprise that a man or a woman who never reads their Bible has a greater struggle in a trial than someone who does? Is this clear? How can you respond? And I think sometimes the Lord gives us this thalipsis, this pressure to force us to run and open our Bible and throw our face in it until we come out with some truth of God that touches our soul. Trials are a magnet to pull us to the Bible. This is all predicated on the fact that we rejoice in our trials because we rejoice that we're going to go to heaven. In that book I referenced to you earlier, Heaven by Randy Alcorn, there was a passage that my mom and I read together that was, she had underlined it, I had underlined it, we got on the phone to talk about it, and it was, remember I said books don't change your life? Sentences and paragraphs do. This was the one that got us both. Alcorn says this: for Christians, this present life is the closest they will ever come to hell. For unbelievers, this life is the closest they will ever come to heaven. Morris Roberts was the editor of Banner of Truth for years. This is another one of his paragraphs in his little book of editorials that he wrote called The Thought of God. He says this: just pack your mind around this illustration. The degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and between his anxiety. Isn't that a great picture? Let me say it again. The Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. If you can do that, if you know to do that, the love of God is living in and abiding in your knowledge base, then you are living in that participle, knowing. Knowing. Let me encourage you to know. That's why we have this conference. That's why we read our Bibles. When you get up tomorrow morning and you open your precious Word of God, your own copy of God's Word. Look for something to know that God has said, I intended for you to understand this. Let's pray. It's such a convicting surprise, Father, that when the apostle tells us that we should rejoice in our tribulations, that we do so because we know something. Forgive us for not knowing what we need to know. Thank you for your grace that now extends to us the offer to know more. We'll never know enough, but we can know more today than we did yesterday. So, Lord, teach us to have a counterintuitive, countercultural response to trials that brings us joy, that changes our character, and it gets the attention of the world who can say, that's supernatural. That doesn't make any sense. Thank you for your word that equips and encourages us. We have been so fed today by your truth. Lord, put us to bed tonight with fresh thoughts, with recurring thoughts of the narratives we've heard, the passages we've heard, the encouragements and admonitions that have been given, and change us because of what we know and have been taught. Thank you for the access we have to you through your Son. And because of that, we pray in His name. Amen.
Well, in the providence of God,